from page 683 in the Church Bibles. I'll give you a moment to get there. It's Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. This is the word of the Lord.
Second reading is in your pew Bibles, 1081, yeah, at the end of the, and it's John 15. Beginning verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, it will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks so much, guys. Very good. We're going to spend some time looking at that second reading. It would be so helpful for me if you had Bibles in front of you. We're going to be looking mainly at that reading. We will spend some time in Isaiah 5, though. Before we do that, though, we are desperately going to need the Lord's help. So will you bow your heads and we'll pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that all Scripture, everything that we've just read from the Bible, is breathed out by you. We thank you that you tell us that we don't just listen to human words, but we listen to the voice of God himself as we read the Bible. Father, as your word is now explained and proclaimed, as we listen to it, as you apply it to our hearts, would you be doing your work for our good and for the glories in whose name we pray? Amen. I was recently going through some old photos, and I noticed a slightly disturbing trend. It wasn't the fashion from the 90s. That's awesome. Should come back. It wasn't the dramatic change in the amount of hair I have. I think I saw Matthew Bilton pointing to his head. I think you were making a point, Matthew. No, I'm relaxed about that. I'm balding. That's just the way it is, and nothing can change it. What I noticed, the thing that I noticed was how quickly I looked for myself in the photos. Old school photos, old work photos, group photos. I didn't realise I was doing it until the person I was sitting with looking at the photos did the same thing, and I noticed them doing it, and then I realised I was doing it. I don't know, are you the same? Maybe it's just me and the person I was looking at them with. You're scrolling through a social media feed. A friend has posted photos of a group. You're taking one of those photos. Where do you look? You look for yourself. It's not just photos. We have something of a natural tendency, I think, to think first about ourselves, to look for ourselves. This piece of news that I've received, how is it going to affect me? This decision that people around me are making, what's its impact going to be on me? I think we can kind of do the same thing instinctively when we hear the Bible read. In fact, I wonder whether or not that was your experience a moment ago as you listened to Kim read from John 15. We heard Jesus talking about bearing fruit. Did you start to think, am I bearing fruit? Or as Jesus spoke about remaining in him, did you start to think, am I remaining in him? Maybe you didn't. Now you are. Sorry about that. We'll get there. There is something natural to consider how things affect us. And there is something right and good about thinking about how the Bible speaks to us rather than the person sitting next to us. You know, the good old elbow sermon. Are you listening? He's talking to you. You should be listening to this. This is all about you. Now, there is something good about applying it to ourselves, and we're certainly going to do that. But we will get into all sorts of trouble if we don't first note that these words that we've heard this afternoon are not firstly about us. They're actually all about Jesus himself. So we're going to start, and we're going to spend most of our time this afternoon looking at Jesus, the true vine of God. Come with me to John 15. As Tim said earlier, these summer weeks we've been dipping into this Gospel of John at a number of different places, looking at these statements that Jesus makes, all of them having in common these words, I am. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd, and so on. Jesus has been making these repeated claims about who he is. And by using the phrase I am, he's been forcing us to go back to Exodus 3 and that great event where God reveals himself to Moses in a bush that appears to burn but doesn't get burned up, where God says, I am who I am, where God defines himself, not by reference to something else, I'm like that or I'm better than this. No, he defines himself by himself. There is no other standard acceptable by which God might define himself, only his perfect self. And in many of these statements in John's Gospel, Jesus has shown us how he himself is God. God fed his people in the desert in the Old Testament. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. God led his people with a pillar of fire. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. God promised to care for his people just like a shepherd cares for his sheep. And Jesus said, you know what? I am the good shepherd. All the way along, Jesus has been saying, you know what God did? I do that because I am God. But this one feels a little bit different, doesn't it? Both in that God doesn't identify himself in the Old Testament as a vine, but also because Jesus, do you notice, identifies both himself in the statement and distinctly his Father as well. I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. What are we to make of this? In 1967, John Lennon sang, I am the walrus. Come on. Cuckoo, chickachoo. That was your bit. I'm disappointed. Anyway, it all seemed very nonsensical, and probably most people had that look on their face when. A little bit later, Lennon explained that what he was doing was he was referring back to a poem written by Lewis Carroll of Alice in Wonderland fame, a poem called The Walrus and the Carpenter. Anybody ever read The Walrus and the Carpenter? Yes. Proper education. Yes, there we are. It's all about two people, a carpenter and a walrus, who go for a walk along a beach and have a bit of a chat and then eat some oysters. And it's kind of weird because the oysters are saying, please don't eat us, and the walrus is like, I'm hungry. And anyway, Lennon misunderstood the poem. He thought the walrus was the hero, and so he referenced him in his song. It turns out he wasn't. The carpenter's the hero of the poem. You see, Lennon failed to do what Jesus does perfectly here. Jesus understands what he's referencing. Jesus is pointing us back to something written not a few decades earlier like Lenin did. No, no, written hundreds, thousands of years earlier. Hundreds of years earlier. For throughout the Old Testament, God has described his people repeatedly as a vine or a vineyard. In Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, in Hosea. We have this imagery of a vine being applied to the people of God, to the Jewish people, to Israel, his nation, his people. And we heard read from Amy one of those passages earlier from Isaiah chapter 5 with all this imagery of care and protection of the gardener creating this vineyard, and then this crystal clear statement in verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. You can't get clearer than that. And it was well-known imagery. Jesus himself uses it at other times in the Gospels to refer to the nation of Israel, to refer to the Jewish people that he is amongst, that they are a vineyard. So the claim, I am the vine and my Father is the gardener, certainly the claim that God is the gardener is not shocking. It's expected. God has always been the one who's tended to his vine, who's cared for his people. But what is shocking is that Jesus says, I am the true vine. See, here is Jesus with his 11 disciples the night before he dies, walking towards the Garden of Gethsemane, where in a few hours he's going to be betrayed and arrested and dragged away. And he says to these 11 men, I am the true vine. Look, I'm part of this vine. I'm a really significant bit of this vine. He doesn't say, hey guys, you're going to be the new vine, the true vine. No, he says, I am the true vine. Here at the end of his life, Jesus makes an extraordinary claim. Do you get what he's claiming as he says this? He is claiming to be the people of God. Not simply one of them. Not even representing them. He is claiming that he fulfills them. He himself, as an individual, is the culmination, the fulfillment, the perfection of all of God's people. All the promises God had made through the Old Testament fulfilled in Jesus. And notice he doesn't say, I'm a new vine, as though the old vine's still there and it's still going and he's starting something new and different. No, no, no. He's saying, I am the true vine. I am the people of God. In Psalm 80, we read these words. Watch over this vine, says the psalmist, the root your right hand has planted, the son you have raised up for yourself. Later in verse 17, let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the son of man you have raised up for yourself. Here is the people of God. Here is the one who embodies what Psalm 80 is hinting at. A vine which is summarized in one man. Here is the true vine, and his Father is the gardener. What God has always been, planting the vine, caring for the vine, always looking for fruit from the vine. Because that's the problem with the vine, right? The Old Testament people of God, as described throughout the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah 5, they've produced bad fruit. God's using this imagery, he's planted the vine, I've tended for a vine, I've cared for a vine, and I look for fruit from the vine, and what has it given me? They didn't produce what God wanted. Look, if you're in Isaiah 5, verse 2, he, that is the gardener, looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Or verse 4, when I looked for good grapes, says God, why did it yield only bad? He's looking for something from his people, for fruit. And they're not delivering. They're not producing. And what is he looking for? Verse 7, that last verse we read. He looked for justice, but saw bloodshed. For righteousness, but heard cries of distress. That is the fruit God is looking for. Justice and righteousness. And when you look at Jesus, what do you see? Justice and righteousness. He's lived as God's people were called to live. But as they so frequently failed, generation after generation, Jesus never did. He honored God perfectly, living for him no matter the cost or the shame. Here is the people of God in perfection, for he is justice and righteousness in that perfection. But I think there's something even more going on here. I'm not sure I've put all the pieces together, so feel free to come and push me on it afterwards. But I'm very, very struck by the language in Isaiah 5 and verse 7 about what God sees when he looks for justice and righteousness from his people. Because we're in this odd time here, as Jesus says these words in John 15, where Jesus has just claimed to be the true vine. The shock of that is because you've already got the people of God, the Jewish people, who are saying, we are the vine. The nation is still thinking they are the vine. And they are in collusion with the Romans that very night are about to arrest Jesus. Representatives, the highest representatives of the nation, are about to produce bad fruit. They're about to do an horrific injustice to Jesus. They're going to lie in court. They're going to condemn an innocent man. They will in justice. Do you see? This old vine is going to produce such horrifically bad fruit directed at the one who has only ever produced the good fruit of justice. And as they do that, as we look at this Jewish high court and we think, surely there will be justice. As we look for justice there, what do we see? Bloodshed. As Jesus goes to the cross and his blood is spilt. As we look for righteousness, the righteousness which would see God's people accept Jesus for who he claims to be, as he stands and testifies who he really is in front of these highest representatives of God's people. As these ones who have heard him say, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the good shepherd. We think surely we will see righteousness where they will accept Jesus. But instead they act unrighteously, they bear bad fruit. And as we look for righteousness, what do we see instead? What do we hear instead? Cries of distress from Jesus as he dies on the cross. See, here is the vine, the old vine, producing the bad fruit. And here is the true vine, producing the fruit of justice and righteousness, even in the face of injustice and unrighteousness from those whom he came to see. You see, this is all about Jesus. And I have labored that and spent the bulk of our time this afternoon looking at Jesus, the true vine, at what he has done, looking at who he is, because it is only as we are clear about who he is that we can then rightly receive what he says. For what Jesus goes on to tell his disciples, what he says to us this afternoon, is that our relationship with God, our standing before him, our engagement with him, centers on what you and I make of the people of God, the singular person of God. There is a massive reordering going on here, a realignment of how we think about things. You see, there's only one vine. There's only one true vine. He has produced the fruit that God requires. The question is not, will you try and be a good vine? Will you try and produce good fruit? Will you be productive enough? That's not the question. The question is, how do you relate to this vine, the true vine? For it is only in relationship with the vine that fruit comes. Fruit which I think ultimately has to be tied to the result of Jesus' work on the cross. Fruit is all it means to be in relationship with Jesus. Fruit is humility and acceptance of the grace of the gospel. Fruit is transformation by the Spirit's power. Fruit is dependence on God as he works through the true vine. Fruit is showing the character and nature of God as we respond to him, as we depend on him, as we delight in him. That's the imagery which goes on to be used in John 15. And the work of the Father here, particularly in verses 2 and 3, is that he cuts off those who might claim to be part of the vine, but who don't actually receive Jesus, who aren't in relationship with Jesus. You see, those who have rejected the true vine. We've met one a couple of chapters earlier. His name was Judas, and he's wandered off to betray Jesus. We've met some of them chapters earlier as they heard the teaching of Jesus and walked away too hard. We've seen them throughout this gospel as the Pharisees and scribes thought they knew better They would not hear. They would not believe. They would not humble themselves before Jesus. And Jesus is saying they've been cut off by the gardener, for they would not come to the true vine. But others have come. And the gardener prunes them, says Jesus, so that they will be more fruitful, so that they will, I think, depend on and delight in Christ more and more. Now, we need to be very careful about pushing the imagery too far here. People tie themselves into knots. Commentators write lots of pages about what does pruning look like and how does the Lord do it, and our minds can run off into certain ways. But I think the primary reason the language of pruning is used here is because of the play on the word. See, if you notice at the bottom of, if you've got a church Bible, on the bottom of the page, in verse 2, there'll be a little A or a 1 or something like that. And there's a footnote that says the Greek word for he prunes also means he cleans. In a horticultural setting, it means prune. In other settings, it means clean. And Jesus is saying the gardener prunes and you are clean. You have been pruned. The gardener cleans, you've been cleaned. The gardener prunes, you've been pruned. How have you been cleaned / pruned? Verse 3, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Verse 3, by the word which Jesus has declared to them, they are clean as they hear and receive and believe this gospel word of Jesus, who he is and what he has done. See, that is what joins you to the true vine, hearing and receiving this gospel word of who Jesus is. He is what he has done. He has borne the fruit of justice and righteousness in your place. That's what makes you one of God's people, by being joined to the sole individual who is the true people of God. What a gift that is. You're not joined to the vine by looking good on the outside. Not by attending religious ceremonies, not by the goodness of life or purity of thought or authenticity of motive that you have. You're not joined to the vine by the amount of fruit that you produce. I've had a number of people over the last few days, as I've been talking about preaching on this passage, who have recounted stories of them looking at their own lives going, I am so fruitless. I am terrible. Surely I can't be one of God's people. There's no fruit in me. That is putting the cart before the horse. See, it's all about whether or not you receive Jesus, whether or not you will abide, remain in the true vine, in the true people of God. Will you come to relationship with him? For that is what we are to do. To remain in Jesus, through whom God brings fruit. That is the command he gives. Did you notice that for all the talk of fruit in our passage, you and I are never told to go and bear fruit. Not in this passage. Remain. That is the command. To bear fruit is a consequence. It's an outflow. It's what happens. It's a natural outcome of being connected to the vine. It's the necessary product of remaining in the vine. But it's not what you and I are commanded to do. See, Jesus' point is that no branch in verse 4 can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. You take a branch from a fruit tree, you lay it on the ground, what's it going to do? Die. It's going to wither and die. You take a branch from a grapevine, you put it out on its own, it's going to wither and die. It doesn't start producing fruit. No, it only produces fruit. It only bears fruit. That normal, natural, inevitable development of fruit only happens as the branch is connected to, as it abides in, as we've just sung, as it remains with the vine. And that is the command Jesus gives us. Do you notice repeatedly? Remain in me. Remain in me, the true vine. Remain in me, the true people of God, who has done the Father's will and produced the perfect fruit. I find it so easy as a Christian to think of my life as God requiring me to be really, really good, to do all that he tells me to do, and then I kind of just parcel out the really hard bits to Jesus, my spiritual sister. You know, the bits I just can't do. I can't die for sin. So I'll parcel that out to Jesus, my spiritual subcontractor. He'll do that, and I'll look after everything else. It's so tempting to think that, oh, God is just laying on me. I've got to do this. 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 Be good. Be religious. Be kind. Be nice. Oh, but when I fail, well, Jesus will step in and just top me up. See, when we do that, I fear it is the spiritual equivalent of looking at the photo and just looking for ourselves. It's all about me. How am I going? Am I doing enough? And Jesus flips it around. Jesus says, I'm the true vine. I'm the people of God. I'm the fulfillment of God's promises. I am the fruit-bearing perfect one who's done it all for you. Remain in me. He's done everything for us. He's lived the perfect life. Remain in him. He says, remain in me as I remain in you. Pause for a moment. If you're a Christian here, pause for a moment and reflect on what Jesus promises you here. That he remains in you. That as you hear him and believe his word, he commits himself to you. He unites himself to you. He engrafts himself and he takes up residence within you. That same relationship that he has with God the Father, as he describes it in John 14, he now says, I've got that relationship with you. Remain in me just as I remain in you. And your identity, Christian, your life, every aspect of your being is infected by, permeated by, bound to Jesus Christ himself. You have no aspect of your life that is yours. It all belongs to him. You are found in him. But pause for a moment too. If you're here this afternoon, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. Pause for a moment and reflect on what is on offer here. See, Jesus is inviting those who hear these words to come and join into a relationship with him. For that is what this language is of remaining means. It's a relationship with one who is so kind, so gracious, so wise, so powerful, so loving, as he is about to demonstrate as he goes and lays down his life at the hands of this bad fruit vine who will do injustice and unrighteousness to him. A relationship is you are being invited to a relationship with one who will never abuse you, never abandon you, one who will never dismiss you, never devalue you, lie to you, never leave you. And he invites you to remain in him. And as we do that, he bears fruit in us. He does his work. As we remain in him and he remains in us, he transforms us into his image and likeness. His justice and righteousness show themselves. His very character of grace and love and faith and holiness and hopefulness manifest themselves in us. You see, that means that fruitfulness in the Christian life isn't about what you do. It's certainly not about people that you lead to Christ. I've heard a number of people say, fruitfulness means me bringing people to know Jesus. That doesn't work in any way, shape or form, because it is only Jesus who can change a person's heart. You can't do that. That can't be the fruit. No, fruitfulness in the Christian life isn't about what you do. It's about what Christ does in you. What a blessing that is. What a burden that lifts as you suffer through illness, or as you age, or as you've come to a stage in life where you can't do what you used to do, and you think, I am fruitless. I can't think, no, you still bear fruit as you remain in Christ and as he remains in you. Fruit is the natural and necessary consequence of remaining in Jesus. You will learn to trust him, depend on him. You will manifest and show his character and nature as you depend on him, as you delight in him. And as we close, how do we do that? How do we remain? What does that look like? Tell me what to do, Dave, you're saying. Well, look at verse 7. A number of times in this passage, Jesus has said, remain in me just as I remain in you. Remain in me just as I remain in you. Remain in me just as I remain in you. And the third time he says it here in verse 7, just as we're used to the pattern and we think, remain in me just as I remain in you, he twists it, he changes it. Remain in me and my words remain in you. How do you remain in Jesus? Well, what access do you have to Jesus, friend? Only through the word he has left us. What access do you and I have to the word he spoke? This word which cleanses us. This gospel word which unites us. Which grafts us into the vine. Only the scriptures that God has breathed out to us. How do you and I remain in Jesus? Well, he tells us by his word remaining in us. Living word breathed out on every page of the Bible, saturating our hearts and our minds. Thomas Cranmer was a great old guy, very dead now. He was an archbishop, and he wrote a prayer for every Sunday of the year. He wrote a number of them, actually. They were called collects. Well, they are called collects because they were collected together. And the second Sunday in Advent, which is the time just before Christmas, there's this prayer that the church, the Anglican church, should say. We're bad. We don't do it. But we should, because it's one of the greatest prayers ever written. Thomas Cranmer wrote in one of his prayers this request, that God, who wrote the scriptures, might, and I quote, might grant us to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them. It's a beautiful phrase. That is how we remain in Christ, as his word remains in us, as we hear the scriptures, as we read the scriptures, as we mark the scriptures, as we learn the scriptures, as we inwardly digest them. Just as you would slowly savor the most delicious mouthful of food. Just as you would smell that beautiful aroma, take it deep within you. So too we would meditate on the very word of God. For as he speaks, Jesus himself remains in us. And as you and I do that, we are transformed. We bear fruit. Our very desires and wishes are molded and shaped. That's why Jesus says what he does in verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, whatever you long for, whatever you desire. Well, what are you going to wish for? What are you going to long for? What do you desire when God's word remains in you? You're going to long for what Jesus longed for. You're going to wish for what Jesus wished for. You're going to desire what Jesus desires. And as you ask for that, as you long to remain in him, and he remain in you, God will answer your prayer. And we see that it's not all about us at all, is it? It's all about him, the true vine, as we depend on him, as we delight in him. It's all about him, the true vine of God. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for these words that Jesus has spoken, telling us who he really is, the true vine, the perfect people of God. Thank you so much that he is not separate or far away, but that we can remain in him, that he remains in us as his word dwells deeply within us. Our Father, might you bring about fruit in us, fruit as we remain in Jesus, fruit as we have his word dwell richly within us, fruit as you transform us to depend on him in everything, to delight in him at all times, that he might be glorified, that we might show that we are his disciples. All these things we ask in Jesus' great and glorious name. Amen.